Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and let's take a look at verse 41. Now, we recall that verse 40 had to do, among other things, with the way that World War III is going to begin. And there's going to be a combined attack on the part of the king of the north, Russia, and the king of the south, the Arab nations headed by Egypt, against him, the Antichrist, who has already made his covenant with the nation Israel. And so therefore an attack against the nation Israel is going to be an attack against him, the Antichrist, who is the subject of verses 36 through 45 here in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Now, in verse 41, we read as follows, "He, that is the Antichrist, shall enter also into the glorious land." It's an easy thing for him to do because he is united with the Israeli at this time. He has a 7-year covenant. He's going to keep it for 3.5 years. Then he will break it in the midst of the prophetic week. In other words, after 3.5 years. "So he shall enter also into the glorious land," that is Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." Now, those three areas there, Edom and Moab and Ammon, would make up what we know today as Jordan. It's present-day Jordan. So, there are going to be nations, of course, that the Antichrist is going to really work over. They're going to be under the heel of a fierce king, but Jordan is going to escape. Now, there are some people who understand by looking at Bible maps that Edom and Moab and Jordan do refer to modern-day Jordan, but they don't understand why this particular nation is going to escape out of the hand of the Antichrist. Now, the reason for that is according to Bible prophecy, Israel is going to take Jordan by force. Now, that is a prophecy that is yet unfulfilled, but it could take place at any time. It probably will take place at about the time of World War III, and therefore after the rapture of the church. Possibly it could happen sooner, but I'd say it's more likely around the time of World War III after the rapture. Let me show you a prophecy that is yet unfulfilled. Go please to Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 14. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 14. Ezekiel 25, verse 14. Now, we read as follows in that particular verse, "And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God." So here it's stated pretty clearly that they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury and so forth. And it's quite definite that Israel is going to take this area. There are other prophecies, but I think that one would suffice for the time being to show that Israel will take Jordan. What they did was they laughed at Israel as they went into the Babylonian captivity. And God's promises and his words are always true. "I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee." So we have to be careful about the attitude that we have towards the Jews, singly or collectively. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet who prophesied shortly before the time of Daniel. They were almost contemporaries, but from the time of Ezekiel on, really, until 1948, the Jews have never had an army. And so, therefore, both from a knowledge of secular history and also from the point of view that they have had no army until 1948, whereby this prophecy could be fulfilled, it's obvious that it has not been fulfilled. But since it's spoken in the Word, it will be. Now, another cross-reference that I'd like you to give here is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 16, so that we see this. This kind of enters in here also. Matthew 24, verse 16. Let's start about verse 15. Now we know that in this section of Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the time preceding his great second coming. And he talks about the middle of the tribulation period here in verse 15, and he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." So in other words, this is when the Antichrist is going to turn on Israel, and he is going to require that he be worshipped as God. He's going to say, in essence, "Worship me or die." Then Jesus gives instructions to the Jews that know anything about Scripture to get out of town fast. And he says, "Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." Now, by the fact that it's mentioned, "Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day," this implicitly would say, therefore, that the Mosaic law will be in effect at that time and will be functioning, and that they wouldn't be able to go more than 2/3 of a mile on a Sabbath day, and so therefore they wouldn't be able to do very well in getting out of town fast, escaping the clutches of the Antichrist who has turned upon them. Now, when it says here in verse 16, "Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains," the area that the Lord is in all probability referring to is the area that we call Petra today. Now, Petra is in southwestern Jordan. Most all Bible scholars agree that this is the place where the Jews are going to flee at mid-tribulation. And that's the reason why when you go along on these Holy Land tours, in addition to visiting Jerusalem and visiting Nazareth and visiting various spots that would be interesting to a Bible student or to a Christian, you find also that they'll have Petra on the agenda oftentimes. And the reason is there's enough people who are involved in these things who know that there's a good possibility anyway that this is the place where they are going to hide, as it were, for 3.5 years. Now the problem would be, since it is in Jordan, how would they be able rapidly to cross a border fleeing? Well, the answer is there's going to be no border at that time because Israel will have already taken Jordan. So even today there's a lot of anxiety about this because Israel is hemmed up tight on the north by Syria, on the south by Egypt, on the west by the ocean, and the only place if they wanted to expand really for their own defense or whatever would be to the east. And when you're over there, you notice that there are a lot of fortifications there along the Jordan River on both sides. The Israeli wondering if Jordan would move, and Jordan wondering if Israel is going to move to the east in some type of a lightning move. Now, Jordan is known probably, I'd say, the weakest of the Arab nations. And at any rate, this is going to come to pass at a time not too far in the future. So therefore, no border there would mean very little difficulty for them to go over. It'll belong to the Israeli at that time in conjunction with the Antichrist. Now, there are various names for Petra in the Bible. Another one is Selah, and it's that general area of Basra. Let me show you something. Go back, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1. Isaiah 16, 1. Here's a reference to that. Now, the translation that I'm using is the Scofield, which is really the King James with a few words modernized. So basically, I'm reading from the King James. But it says in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1, "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, unto the mount of the daughter of Zion." And then in verse 3, take particular note, it says, "Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday." And here it is, "Hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth." And then in verse 4, "Let mine outcasts dwell with thee." Now the key word there is mine, "let my outcasts dwell with thee." Now in a footnote that I have here in the Scofield Bible, it says in verse 1, when it says, "of the land from Selah," the little, well actually it's a cross-reference, it says, "or Petra," P-E-T-R-A. Now, another thing that I would like to point out is Jeremiah chapter 49:13. We have a little bit on it at that point. Jeremiah 49:13. Now it says here in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 13, "For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozra," which is in that general area there, "shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes." Now that prophecy that was made by Jeremiah has been fulfilled. It was an area that used to be traversed in the days of Christ by caravans, and they knew of its existence, and it was kind of along the route, as it were. And then in the first or second century, it just seemed to kind of disappear off the face of the earth, and it just kind of was lost. And then all of a sudden, in the last century, I believe it was around 1812, it was kind of like a Shangri-La that was almost miraculously rediscovered. And I have here something to show you how it's kind of a hidden place. This is a little booklet that I have here on Petra, and it's called The Rose Red City, and this little booklet is authored by Howard C. Estep. Now, as you look at this, if you can see it, you see that there's two walls of granite on either side with a little area where you can see into this particular area. Now, from those that have been over there, I have been informed that a human being can walk through and a camel can go through, and I think now they've widened it enough so that even a jeep can get through, but it's not very wide. Then once you go inside, there are hundreds, perhaps far more than that, perhaps thousands of caves whereby people could hide. This is another picture that I have of the city, and it shows that this place, this rock area, is kind of honeycombed with caves that could be used as hiding places, and evidently will be during the second half of the tribulation period. In fact, actually, when you study the Word of God carefully, we're going to get this in Revelation. Jesus, when he returns in power and glory, comes first to this place, announces good news to the people there that are hiding, and from there he goes to the Armageddon area. We'll get that later. Another scripture that I would like to show you that is associated with this is in Revelation. Go to Revelation 12:6. This fills in a little bit more, although we'll talk about it more at length in the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, we read as follows. Revelation 12:6. Now it says, "And the woman," and this refers to Israel, "fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So if you take that 1,260 days and you divide it by 30, you'll see it comes out to 42 months, which would be the 3.5 years of the second half of the tribulation period. So this is something that is very much involved with prophecy, and like Jeremiah said, it became a waste. It's still a waste today, although it gets a little attention from those people who are traveling over to that area, because it's probably the area where the Jewish remnant will hide who are fleeing the Antichrist. So, at any rate, now we gave you these scriptures as kind of a spin-off from the verse that we're on now, which is Daniel 11:41. So let's read that again. So it says in Daniel 11:41, "He, the Antichrist, shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." And that is because this prophecy of Ezekiel 25:14 and others will be fulfilled, that Israel will take that land. They will take Jordan. Now, continuing, go to verse 42. And the writer here, Daniel, God the Holy Spirit, of course, being the author of this book, the writer Daniel begins to discuss Egypt a little bit now. And he says, "He," this is the Antichrist again, "shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power," He, the Antichrist, shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So remember, in our preceding studies, we have discussed there in Ezekiel 38 the Ethiopians and the Libyans, and we know that they refer not to modern-day Ethiopia and Libya, but rather a much larger area. Really, it refers to all the north coast of Africa, and also Libya or Ethiopia would refer to the northeastern area of Africa, which today, of course, are very hostile to Israel. So, therefore, they're going to suffer under the heel of the Antichrist. You know, a lot of people are wondering nowadays, you know, because of the talks that we had some time ago between Begin and Sadat, whether this is really going to come to anything. Well, according to the Word of God, when this World War III does break out at the beginning of the tribulation period, Egypt is going to be anti-Israel. And so therefore we know that ultimately these talks are going to go for nothing. Now, we did not come across the name of Egypt explicitly when we were studying the first part of Ezekiel 38, but we saw that Persia was mentioned in Ezekiel 38:5, and I believe at that time I pointed out that Persia referred not to modern-day Iran, but rather to the Persian Empire at the time of Ezekiel. And Egypt was within that Persian Empire. So therefore the word Persia refers to Egypt because it's part of the Persian Empire. So therefore, no matter what they're doing today, it's ultimately not going to really bear too much fruit. There's going to be the age-old hostility between Israel and Egypt is going to move with Russia against Israel. Now, there's a chapter in the Bible that expands this a little bit, and as long as we're here in Daniel, we might look at it to some degree. Now, when we were talking in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, and we saw how World War III began, I cross-referenced it really with Ezekiel 38 and 39, who was talking about the same thing. Now, here we're in verses 42 and 43. It's Isaiah chapter 19, where God the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, tells about what's going to happen to Egypt during the tribulation period. And it's kind of a neat summary, really. When you have a good understanding of Isaiah 19, you have a good idea of what is going to happen during the tribulation period. It's a good thumbnail sketch of the tribulation period. So let's go over there. Isaiah 19, verse 1. Now in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, I will show you a few things, although we will not go at length over this particular chapter because we're not studying Isaiah. But I think it's good that at least we point this area out, and you can study this a little bit more at your leisure. But it begins by saying the burden of Egypt. Now, as soon as the word burden is used, or the term woe is used, this means bad news for the particular people or country that is being discussed. So it says the burden of Egypt, that's another way of saying bad news for Egypt. It says, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it, and so forth. Now, we're going to discuss this later in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, but I feel that this confusion and this melting of the heart, as it were, right within Egypt, in verse 3, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it, this is a veiled reference to the rapture at this point. And it says here there's going to be great confusion, and there's going to be consternation. Egyptians are going to be fighting against Egyptians, and there's going to be all sorts of chaos. Now, we're not going to go into this at length. I'll do it later, but you see, when the rapture takes place, it's my understanding of the Word of God that little children are going to go in the rapture before the tribulation period begins. Now, this is going to have particular consequence in the land of Egypt because they're going to suddenly realize that they've been hit the second time, and it's going to hurt. See, at the time of Moses and Pharaoh, they lost the firstborn son plus the firstborn of the animals and whatever. But in this one, they're going to lose all the little children who have not yet come to the age of accountability. Now, when it says the Lord here, it says, in verse 1 of the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and so forth. I think this is very similar to what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and so forth. But at any rate, so there's going to be confusion there and a lot of problems. Then verse 4 shows the appearance of the Antichrist, and it says, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, that's the very thing that we're reading now in Daniel chapter 11, verse 42 and 43. The fierce king, of course, is the Antichrist. That's another title for the Antichrist. And it says, and the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. Now, when you're talking about Egypt and you use the term the river, there's only one river that you could be talking about, and that, of course, would be the Nile River. So it says something that's very interesting, and it says the river shall be wasted and dried up. Now, the Nile River is excuse me, one of the greatest rivers in the world, and until the present time, this would have been an impossibility, really, for the Nile River to be wasted and dried up. But here it is in the Word of God, and it shall be. And verse 6, it says, and they shall turn the rivers far away. Now, when it says the rivers, it refers to the Blue Nile and the White Nile, which are the tributaries that feed into the Nile River. We'll discuss this in a few more minutes. And the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither, and so forth. Then down in verse 8, the fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast hook into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish, and so forth. So there's going to be bad news for Egypt, economic problems, among other things. Then skipping down to verse 13, I think there's a veiled reference here to Russia, where it says in verse 13, the princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Memphis are deceived. Now those are two cities in Egypt. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of its tribes. Now, as far as today goes, since we know that we're on the very brink of World War III and that the rapture of the church could take place really at any time, could be days away, months away, a few years away, but it's not very far, who would be the stay of Egypt? Well, the principal nation that has armed Egypt is, of course, the Soviet Union. There's unsettled relations sometimes between them, but by and large, it's Russia that is arming the Arab nations, just like the United States is arming Israel. So therefore, here in verse 13 again, the princes of Zoan are become fools, the princes of Memphis are deceived. Now, they have also deceived Egypt. That would be they, the Russians, it seems to me, would be the understanding here. They, the Russians, have also seduced Egypt, even they, the Russians, that are the stay of its tribes. The stay of the tribes of the Egyptians today. And then verse 15, neither shall there be any work for Egypt, and so on and so forth. Then it shows that there's a strange paradox here almost, that whereas in days gone by, strange turn of events, the Israelites were squirming under the cruel overlord, the Pharaoh, in Egypt at the time of Moses, but it's soon going to be that the Egyptians are going to be squirming under the hand of the Antichrist. And so here we read in verse 20, it says, and it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they, that is the Egyptians, shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he, that Savior, shall deliver them. Praise the Lord. So they're going to be in such misery that although basically Egypt has rejected Jesus Christ for 2,000 years, they're going to cry unto God, and he is going to send them a Savior, who, of course, would be Jesus. Now, this is good news. And then the chapter ends in verse 25. It says, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Isn't that beautiful? After the Lord comes, blessed be Egypt, my people. So after the Lord comes, those that repopulate Egypt are going to be believers, at least in the first generation. And Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So Israel, of course, mine inheritance, Egypt, my people. Now Assyria, I believe, would be symbolic of the other nations on the face of the earth, the work of my hands. But it's a good chapter to know about. I think at this point, rather than going any further, what I'd like to do is show you kind of an interesting cross-reference that shows Bible prophecy fulfillment in conjunction with what we're having here in Daniel chapter 11. I want to read to you a couple of pages from this book, Get All Excited, Jesus is Coming Soon, by Dr. Charles R. Taylor. And I'm reading from page 12 of this particular book. And it says, the Nile River, that's the caption title. It says, the Nile is the longest river in the world. The White Nile originates in Central Africa and it flows 4,145 miles down to the Great Delta of Egypt. The Blue Nile originates in Ethiopia and joins the White Nile at Khartoum, the capital of Sudan. From that point, the two rivers become the Nile River, which is the heartline of Egypt. More than 90% of the people of Egypt live virtually on the banks of the Nile, which we have heard oftentimes. Now, Taylor continues to say, of this longest river in the world, during the 8th century before the time of Christ, the prophet Isaiah wrote. And then he quotes Isaiah 19, verses 4 to 8. Now listen to this again. We just read it, but let's do it again. Verse 4, and the Egyptians I will give over into the hands of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away. The paper reeds by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast hook into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. So far the word of God there in Isaiah 19. Now Dr. Taylor says, Isaiah looked far into the future and wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord of hosts showed him that the time would come when a very fierce ruler would gain dominion over Egypt, and that he would have the capacity to cause the great Nile River, quote, to be wasted and dried up, close quote. This prophecy, Taylor continues, had no means of fulfillment until this generation. Very interesting. In our technological age, the potential for its fulfillment exists as a result of the construction of the huge Aswan High Dam. How many here have heard of that Aswan High Dam? I think most of us have. Okay, now, Taylor continues with a little bit on the Aswan High Dam. He said, in 1956... former Egyptian President Gamal Abdel Nasser asked the United States of America to help finance a huge dam across the Nile River. His request was refused. To quote from an article from U.S. News and World Report, quote, the subsequent decision by the Soviet Union to undertake the dam for Nasser became a major landmark in Soviet penetration of the Middle East, close quote. This observation was made in their issue of December the 29th, 1969, shortly before the dam was completed. It's interesting. Just think, virtually 2,800 years ago, that prophecy was made, and we're living in a time to see the possibility of its fulfillment. Then Taylor continues, nearly 30,000 people worked on the Aswan High Dam project, and it contains 17 times the amount of material that went into the Great Pyramid of Giza. Built at a cost of more than $1 billion, it is one of the largest rock-filled dams in the world. Lake Nasser backs up for 250 miles behind the dam, and the protection of the Aswan High Dam is now considered vital to the life of Egypt. If the waters of Lake Nasser were to be suddenly unleashed, nearly all the people of Egypt would be drowned, for 90% of the country's population lives in the Nile River Valley and its delta. Russia's latest missiles protect the dam, and so do the very best of Russia's attack planes, the vaunted MiG-25s presently manned by Russian pilots. When World War III starts, and it will, the dam is to be protected at all costs, and it will be. Both Egypt's friends and enemies realize that whoever controls the dam controls Egypt. Bible prophecy declares that in the era of the tribulation, quote, a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. They shall turn the rivers, plural, parenthesis, the waters of the Blue Nile and of the White Nile, close parenthesis, far away. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Taylor continues, "Today we can certainly see how this prophecy can be fulfilled, for the Aswan High Dam is constructed, and it can do that very thing. With its floodgates all closed, it can dry up the Nile River. Inasmuch as both the Nile and Euphrates rivers are to be dried up in fulfillment of specific Bible prophecies, and inasmuch as both of these events will take place during the tribulation period, which cannot begin until after the rapture of the church, and when we see these mighty dams already completed today, it is enough to cause any true Christian to get all excited, for Jesus is coming soon." Now, then he continues with something that's right on this general area, and I think I'll give you a little bit more here. And the next subtitle here is the Suez Canal. Taylor says, "Amazingly enough, there is a prophecy in the Bible that concerns the now-closed Suez Canal." Well, now-closed would be when the book was written, and this was in 74. I believe it's now open. But at any rate, it says, "Amazingly enough, there is a prophecy in the Bible that concerns the now-closed Suez Canal. It is a short prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15. Why don't you go there for a minute and look at this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15. Now this is a quote from this particular verse of Isaiah, and it says, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy," now listen to this, "the tongue of the Red Sea." The tongue of the Red Sea. Now Taylor continues in this article, "For centuries, the Red Sea has been used for navigation. Pharaoh Necho, 609 to 594 BC, built a 50-mile-long canal from the Nile River to the Red Sea, and it is recorded that he sailed boats around the southern tip of Africa. That canal only lasted a few years, however, and it has long since been filled with sand. The Suez Canal, linking the Red Sea with the Mediterranean Sea, is 103 miles long. It was begun April the 25th. Now listen to this. I didn't realize this. It was begun April the 25th, 1859, and was completed by the French in 1869. The British bought it in 1875 and controlled its use until June the 23rd, 1956. On June the 26th, President Nasser nationalized the canal and seized it, paying the Universal Canal stockholders $64,400,000 for it." Now, he didn't really lose so much, because the next sentence reads, "For the year ending June the 30th, 1966, the revenue from the Suez Canal was $197 million for the passage of 20,285 ships. Certainly this canal became," quote, "the tongue of the Red Sea," so forth. So I just brought that little thing there because it does have reference to Egypt that we are discussing tonight. Now, the next thing that I would like to do is to read from another book of Taylor, and this is from World War III and the Destiny of America, and I'm going to read from page 109. From page 109. However, before we do that, I would like to have you turn, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5. Now, what I'm going to do is change the subject now for a few minutes from the subject of Egypt to the larger subject that we have been discovering, which is World War III, where one-third of the land surface of the earth is going to be affected, and one-fourth of the people on the planet are going to die, according to Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 8. Now, it's very difficult for many people to really get adjusted to the idea that mankind could actually be so foolish as for somebody to start pressing these nuclear buttons. But it's going to start, and because the Word of God has so declared, and it shall be. After the rapture of the church takes place, the demonic activity on planet Earth is going to be horrendous. You see, because the restraining force is going to be gone, which is God the Holy Spirit working through the believers all over the world. Now, concerning now not so much Egypt, but rather just the whole concept of World War III, I'd like to show you something that just points out something that's quite interesting with regard to this conflict that Egypt will be involved in. But the two superpowers are Russia and the United States of America. The two superpowers, United States arming Israel, Russia arming the Arabs and Eastern Europe. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5, we have what seems to be kind of an ordinary looking verse. And, let's go start with verse 4. It says, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms," plural, "kingdoms of nations," plural, "gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle." And this is referring to more than just Babylon. This is Babylon in a much wider sense. It's going to really touch the entire earth. And then the verse that I want to point out, in verse 5 it says, "They come from a far country, from the end of heaven." From the end of heaven. Now those three words, "the end of heaven," is what I want to point out. "Even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." Now, in World War III and the Destiny of America, on page 109, we read the following. "According to the Bible prophecies, the USSR is to be devastated when God shall," quote, "send a fire on the land of Magog," which is the area of southern industrial Russia. We saw that in Ezekiel 39, verse 6, a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week. That same verse also specifies that devastation by fire shall come upon, quote, "those who dwell carelessly in the coastlands," close quote, which would include such as the United States of America. This takes on added significant and ominous meaning in the light of the next information. In the original Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5, of the Isaiah chapter 13, verse 5 prophecy, he chose to use the Hebrew word quatzah, which is translated into the English word "and." Over 30 different Hebrew and Greek words are variously translated "and" in the Bible. The significance is in the fact that this particular Hebrew word, quatzah, means extremity in the sense of being, quote, "from the opposite end," close quote. Now, if you will check any atlas, you will find that the center of the United States of America is almost exactly 90 longitudinal degrees west of Greenwich, England, from which all meridian lines are figured. And the center of the USSR, which of course would be Russia and Siberia, is almost precisely 90 longitudinal degrees east, making these two superpowers exactly, quote, as the Bible says, "from the opposite end of heaven." One from the other. Exactly from the end of heaven, one from the other. God's prophecies are tremendous. So isn't that interesting that they just happen to decide somewhere along, you know, that the meridian line is going to be there centered at Greenwich, and then the Bible prophecy says from the opposite ends of heaven, and here are the two superpowers, and if you just divide it that way, it splits both superpowers right down the middle. Now, another thing that I'd like to say, now this is not concerning Egypt, but again in the general war that Egypt is going to be involved in, which is World War III, take a look, please, at a couple of verses later at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 8. Now, it says in verse 8, "And they shall be afraid." Well, let's try verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." The day of the Lord is at hand. "It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." Now, when it says the day of the Lord, here it means a literal day, a single day. There are times when the day of the Lord can refer to the entire tribulation period or whatever, but in this instance, it's referring to a single day because the nuclear holocaust is going to be one single day. So wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain like a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Now here's what I wanted to point out. Their faces shall be as flames. That is not a forest fire. That is nuclear fire of World War III. See, two of the horrible things that are going to be involved in World War III, probably both of these are going to happen to the United States of America, is that there's going to be nuclear destruction as well as nerve gas used against this country. In all probability, we can go into that later. We touched it last week when we were studying brimstone, and we saw that the Lord used brimstone, and modern science shows that this basically refers to sulfur, which is the chief component in nerve gas. And then I cross-referenced that showing that when the Egyptian tanks moved against the Israeli, both in 67 and also in 5 years ago in 73, that there was poison gas, nerve gas was found there, and now we know that every man, woman, and child has a gas mask in Israel. To my knowledge, they have not been distributed, but for the 4 million people in Israel, they have gas masks for each one of them. And in all probability, nerve gas is going to be used. We discussed this last week, so I will not continue with it. But at any rate, in addition to nerve gas, also their faces shall be as flames. Now, another area that I would like to point out would be here in verse 11. Go about three verses further. Remember I told you that this chapter didn't refer to Babylon alone, but it was a wider area, and here it's very specific. And then in verse 11 it says, and I will punish what? The world. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And so forth. Now, another area that I would like to point out is Isaiah chapter 24. Would you move to Isaiah 24, please, about five pages ahead? Isaiah 24. Now, this section is considered by some Bible expositors to be an area that's called the Little Apocalypse, or the Little Book of Revelation. It's really about four chapters, Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27. But I'd like to read a little bit out of Isaiah chapter 24. Now, in Isaiah 24:1, it says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. Now, I'm talking again about how the Bible again and again will prophesy things that could only refer to some type of a global holocaust. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, and so forth. Then it says in verse 3, the land shall be utterly spoiled, and shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. Some translations may have the translation, shall be utterly polluted, for the Lord hath spoken this word. Then verse 4, the earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Men should worship God and the Savior whom He has sent, namely Jesus Christ. And basically, the inhabitants of planet Earth are rejecting God's remedy for sin, who is Jesus. Now then it says the awful verse here in verse 6. I told you before that according to the Word of God in Revelation, which we're going to get in the future, that we know at least 50% of the population of planet Earth, so therefore at least 2 billion people are going to die in this Holocaust. We know that much is true, but the Lord doesn't say further than that in Revelation anyway. So what He has said is true, but it may be much more than 50%. And here we have the words in verse 6, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are, and there it is, burned, and few men left. You see, when Jesus comes at His second coming and then initiates the kingdom age, it's very possible that really only a remnant is going to be at hand to repopulate the planet Earth. The time of Noah, the Lord repopulated the Earth, and he began with only 8 people. What the percentage will be at the time of the second coming of Christ, we don't know. We do know that 50% of the planet, or 2 billion people, are going to die in this horrible 7-year period, which is soon coming upon the earth, that people don't like to talk about. Now, take a look a little bit further, and there's a reference here to the fact that the nuclear holocaust is going to knock the rotation of the earth really out of its orbit. Now it says in verse 19, so Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is thoroughly dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. In other words, wobbling in its orbit. Now if it did begin to wobble in its orbit as a result of this nuclear holocaust that is going to take place, you can imagine the extremes that would come of both heat and cold. So there would be terrible suffering upon the planet. These are good reasons not to become idle and to go sit on top of a mountain somewhere, but to use every opportunity to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another thing that I would like to hit in this particular lesson, and that would be cross-reference here from the news of today with regard to the possibility of this nuclear holocaust. People don't like to talk about it, they don't like to think about it, and even sometimes in Christian circles, there's a tendency to shy away from these stark realities that are contained in the Word of God. I think that music and joy and singing and laughter are very proper for the Christian community because we have Jesus in our midst. However, that doesn't mean that we don't just examine the reality of all of Scripture, which does include prophecy. Now, some people, as I said, find great difficulty in just imagining that this conflagration, which we call World War III, could really ever take place. However, I'd like to show you a couple of things here. Now, the first thing I'd like to read is a little newsletter called the Pastor's Letter from the Southwest Radio Church of the Air. This is on KPDQ up in Portland, and probably a lot of you listen to it. But at any rate, in this particular letter, which is the recent issue, we read as follows. Dear friends in Christ, we greet you in that name which is above every name, and we pray for God to bless this letter to your hearts. As we look upon the world scene today, and so therefore we're basically talking about, let's say, summer 1978, we continue to observe the piercing together of the prophetic puzzle. According to the latest news, Russia now has a first strike destroying capability over the United States in nuclear weapons. We cannot remember our own politicians ever expressing so much concern over the growing power of Russia. Many are worried that Russia may launch a sudden, devastating nuclear attack against the United States. Interesting. Here this is in print, and you can take it for what you'd like to, but we know that this will become a reality. And as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, we know that Russia definitely has the greatest navy in all the world. Now, this doesn't mean, therefore, that if some attack were made, that the United States would be totally helpless. Because we know that Russia is going to get the worst of this. The United States is going to survive and is going to go into the millennial kingdom as a nation, although it's going to be severely pruned and cut according to scriptural imagery and terminology. Now, I'd like to, I'd like to read something here from the Bible Prophecy News, which is Dr. Taylor's newsletter, and this is from the April 1978 edition. And on the inside cover, he has the following comments, which are pertinent to what we're studying here in this section of Daniel chapter 11. Now, he says, "Dear friends in Christ, the extent of the preparations for thermonuclear war The extent of the preparations for thermonuclear war is so great today, it is becoming alarming to all informed people. Didn't say it's becoming alarming to all people, but it's becoming alarm to all informed people. The Christians look up, for they see in this a sign of the coming of the Lord. But those who do not know Christ or the prophecies of the Bible just look and tremble. For example, January the 9th, 1978, Newsweek, quote, following a test flight from the White Sea to the North Pacific in December, the Soviet Union's new SSNX-18 missile, a submarine-launched ICBM capable of carrying a large nuclear warhead more than 5,600 miles, it's a long way, is ready to take its place in the Kremlin arsenal. If fired from subs cruising under northern Soviet seas, the SSNX-18 could level cities anywhere in the United States. Close quote from Newsweek magazine, January the 9th, 1978. Very interesting. Now, Dr. Taylor gives another article. And this one is from from the Los Angeles Times, January the 10th, 1978. The other was January the 9th. This one is January the 10th. Los Angeles Times, quote, Washington, it would be cheaper for the United States to build a nuclear force capable of destroying Russian cities than to maintain a force capable of knocking out Soviet missile silos, congressional experts said Monday. Very interesting. That's the end of the quote. Now, Dr. Taylor continues, and he says, the congressional report compared various costs of warfare and then noted, now this is the interesting thing, and this is why I'm reading this article. Then this article noted that if the Soviets could destroy 90% of U.S. land-based missiles, so they virtually wipe out 90% of what we have, land-based missiles, something less than half of this country's submarine-launched missiles, so somehow or other half of our nuclear subs are knocked out, and about 70% of its bombers, that would be our Strategic Air Command, then it begins quoting here from the article again, the United States would have more than enough weapons left in both the bomber and submarine forces to destroy the Soviet Union as a modern industrial society. Close quote. Now we saw last week in Ezekiel that God said to the Holy Spirit, I will send a fire upon Magog, that land that has as the base of its constitution atheism, that there is no God. Interesting. Now remember, this isn't a quote from a Bible teacher. This is a quote from the newspaper article, okay? Back there in Washington. And Dr. Taylor continues, such is the potential for the prophesied battle by fire today. That which I am pointing out is the fact that the superpowers of today have the weaponry now to fulfill all the prophecies about World War III. That war is not to happen until after the rapture of the church, as fully documented from the Bible in several of my books. And when we study the rapture, I'm going to teach on it for 3 hours, 3 consecutive weeks, so that you have a good foundation, because, in my opinion, there are too many people that are kind of uncertain as to just when this rapture is going to be. And according to the studies that I have done, I feel myself that there's no question about it. The rapture is going to be pre-tribulation. So I want you to understand that and understand it well. That's why I'm not going to lightly pass over it. Now, Dr. Taylor continues, so great is the potential for the war today. I must proclaim, get all excited, Jesus is coming soon. We might have a couple of years yet, or Jesus could come in 78. Win your loved ones to Christ now. Indications are that you will not have very many tomorrows. Maranatha. What does Maranatha mean? Got that from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Jesus is coming soon. The Lord is coming soon. Praise God. Now, I wanted to show that to you because, as you might imagine, there are some people who will stiffly resist that human beings could be so insane as to start pressing these nuclear buttons. But remember, we're talking about a time when the restraining force is gone and the demon activity upon the earth is going to be very heavy. Now, the last subject that I want to cover in tonight's lesson concerns the United States of America. We first talked about Egypt in accordance with Daniel chapter 11, there verses, well, we first actually talked about Jordan in verse 41, and then we talked about Egypt in verses 42 and 43, and then I showed you some things about the realities of World War III, how it's really there in the Bible if you look for it, and it's also there in the newspaper and magazines if you look for it. The problem is a lot of people don't like to read those things, either in the Bible or the newspaper. Now, since we have dealt to some degree upon Russia, and I spent some time showing you how Magog in Ezekiel 38 does refer to the USSR, I'd now like to show you the chapter in the Bible that I feel refers to the United States of America. Now, before I do that, let me give you a little background. Back in about 1970, I guess it was 1970, I attended a Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting in Torrance, California. Dr. Charles Taylor, who I've been quoting this evening, was the speaker. He's a man who has a Baptist background, and he studied Bible prophecy for over 40 years. He has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of George Otis. He received a miraculous healing, and he began to realize that there must be something to this Pentecostal experience. Now, I personally have talked with Dr. Taylor, and he told me that he says the particular gift that the Lord gave me at my baptism of the Holy Spirit was the ability to correlate so much information that I had stored up in my mind and in my files in somewhat of a jumbled fashion. He says, I've been studying prophecy for over 40 years, I had so much information at my disposal that it was hard to get things out in any type of a logical sequence. How can you really express it when you have so much to say? But he says, when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he says, then the Lord helped me to write a book that I had been 40 years in preparing, which is World War III and the Destiny of America. I have read widely upon prophecy, and to my way of thinking, there's not a book anywhere that I know of that can touch the accuracy and the profundity of this book. It has over 800 Bible references. It's a heavy book, but for those who really want to seriously study prophecy, it's the best that I know of in existence. Not very well-known book, although it has sold over 30,000 copies, which is quite a bit for a heavy book, and is now in the process of being revised, I believe, and updated. But at any rate, at the end of this Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting, he was at a table and he was selling this particular book. So if you wanted to buy one, you could. Well, I paid my $5 and I bought this book. And then I got it home and I saw that there was lots of fine print and not too many pictures and whatever. I got kind of scared to undertake the almost 400 pages that are in this book. And time for me has been something that's very important. I have very little time to spare, and I have to make sure that I use my time wisely. And I don't have time to read a book and then get through with a thing and find out that I haven't learned anything or I haven't grown spiritually. And so I said, well, he was a speaker, the Full Gospel Businessman, but I really don't know whether I could trust this man to the point of reading 400 pages or not. So I set it on the shelf and let it go. All right, now that was one factor. Then it happened to me that I had the great privilege of working with Catherine Coleman for 2 years at the Miracle Services at the Shrine Auditorium during 1971 and 1972. I worked as an usher, and those 24 times that I worked there at the Shrine were 24 of the most wonderful and glorious days in all my life. And I saw the power of God come down in just fantastic manifestation. Normally, there would be about 100 people miraculously healed when she would come to town and have this miracle service at the Shrine Auditorium. Well, now, in addition to that, she's a very fine Bible teacher. Very fine Bible teacher. And they say that in her earlier days, before she had such a heavy healing ministry, that Bible teachers and pastors from wide areas would come in to sit at her feet and listen to her teach the Bible. And in the 2 years that I listened to her, the main thing was the miracle service, and I found that she said very little, but what she did say was very accurate. And I have a great respect for Catherine Coleman. Well, most of us probably have seen her on television sometime or other when she was still alive. How many have ever seen Catherine Coleman on television? Okay, most of us have. And you see that you saw that normally she would interview someone who had received a healing. Well, one time I was watching the program, and instead of interviewing someone who had received a healing, she decided to answer questions that young Jesus people had written in. Now, this was back in the early 70s, and it was the time when a lot of these kids were really coming to the Lord pretty fast, and of course they still are, but there was really a movement at that time that was great in the late 60s, early 70s. So she had these questions on cards, and she would give normally a rather succinct answer and then go on to the next card. Well, as I was sitting there very calmly in front of the TV set listening to these things and listening to her answer, she read one little card, and it said, "What will happen to the United States of America?" And then without batting an eyelash, in the succinct fashion that was characteristic of her, she said, "If you would like to find out what will happen to the United States of America, read the 18th chapter of Isaiah." Then she flipped the card, and she went to the next one. That was all that she said. Well, this was interesting to me, so when the television program was over, I rushed to my Bible, and I opened it up, and I found the 18th chapter of Isaiah, and I found it's a very tiny chapter. It only has 7 verses. And I read the thing totally, one time, a second time, and for the life of me, I couldn't see any relationship between those 7 verses and the United States of America. So I just, said, well, I just don't get the point, I guess, and I let it go. Well, then a couple of days later, as I pondered upon these things, it came to my attention that I had that book, World War III and the Destiny of America, and I thought, I wonder how he handles that. Well, then I went to this book, and I opened it up for the first time, and that I found that he felt the same way, that the 18th chapter of Isaiah referred explicitly to the United States of America, and in addition to that, he gave a line-by-line, verse-by-verse commentary. And then I began to see that this indeed could be the situation, and it's my opinion today, you can accept it or reject it, and I'm giving it off as an opinion, that the 18th chapter of Isaiah does refer to the United States of America. Now, when I say this, I understand that I am in a small minority that would say this. Most teachers of the Word will say there's no reference to the United States of America in all of the Bible. Well, that's true in a sense, because when the Bible was written, the United States of America was not even discovered, strictly speaking. And of course, the words United States of America are not found. But even beyond that, most Bible teachers will say that there's no direct reference to the United States in Bible prophecy. Now, that's the majority. Now, I hold the minority opinion, and my minority opinion is that the 18th chapter of Isaiah does refer to the United States. If anyone comes up to me and says, "Hey, I don't hold that," you know what I say? Praise the Lord, let's love one another. I never will argue about the Word of God. I don't feel that it's ever meant to be argued about. So therefore, I give this out to you, and you can ponder it and pray over it, and we'll just kind of leave it at that. Okay, now, first thing I'd like to do is have that quick reading of this particular chapter, which is only 7 verses, and after that, we're going to make a little commentary on it. So, Isaiah chapter 18, would you turn there, please? Isaiah chapter 18. Now here it says, verse 1, "Woe to the land, shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." I've looked at this particular chapter in many translations, and I understand how your words are not going to be identical with mine. But at any rate, I'm using, as I say, the Scofield, or basically the King James Version. "Woe unto the land, shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." Excuse me, one reason why I like to use the King James Version is that when I studied under Mike Essies, the Jewish rabbi down at Melody Land, he would read directly from the Hebrew. And I had various translations available to me, but I found that the two translations that seemed to be closest, at least to my way of thinking, to what he was saying in the original Hebrew, see, he would just translate it at sight, he had no English in front of him at all, were the King James, which is maybe a little bit awkward English, it's not smooth or modern, but the King James Version, and also, as far as the Catholic edition goes, that old one, which is the Douay Rheims. And those two seem to be closest to the way that the original Hebrew would go. So therefore, I think as we read this, we're kind of close to the Hebrew. So, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, notice it doesn't say it concerns Ethiopia. It says beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. That sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and stripped, to a people terrible from their beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Verse 3. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear. In other words, listen, take notice. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Now the key verse to the understanding of this chapter is verse 7. This is the one that finally convinced me, individually, that this must refer to the United States of America. It says in verse 7, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by a people scattered and stripped, and from a people terrible from their beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Now, I want to cross-reference this for a minute, this verse 7, with Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Would you go there, please? Zechariah 14, 16. Now, Zechariah is about 5 pages before Matthew 1:1. Now, the context here in this section is where Jesus is ruling over planet Earth in the Kingdom Age. And we see here in verse 9 of chapter 14, it says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. King over all the earth. That has never been fulfilled in the past. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And so forth. Now, when we go to verse 16, we read, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, this would be at the Battle of Armageddon, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this shows here that the nations are going to have to give a token of submission or obeisance to Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling in Jerusalem. And there's a penalty of either no rain or the plague during the Kingdom Age if you don't do that. So therefore, it's necessary for there at least to be an emissary to come and say, we give obeisance to Jesus as King of Kings, ruling from the city of Jerusalem. Now, the important thing to first of all remember is that In verse 7, it says that this nation, whatever the nation is going to bring the present to the Lord, obviously as he's ruling there on Mount Zion. So far, so good. Now, what conclusion could you draw from that? Now, the conclusion that you can draw from that is if, in a few years, after the tribulation period is over with, the nation is going to bring the present to the Lord of hosts annually, during the kingdom age, the conclusion that you can draw is that that nation must be functioning, accounted for, right now, in 1978, on planet Earth. So therefore, we cannot be talking about a nation that was in the past sometime that kind of disappeared. It has to be something right now, a nation that is today represented at the table of United Nations. Okay? So we have some nation today. Now, when you get that pretty well understood, then look at the various keys or factors that are given. My hour is up now, so I'll have to make this pretty fast. But I would like to show you a few things. I'm just going to give you certain highlights. And if you'd like to get a complete study of this, get the book, World War III and the Destiny of America, or its smaller version, which is entitled The Destiny of America. Both of them have this chapter in it. Now, first of all, when it says woe, it means bad news to this particular people or this particular nation. And then it says woe, and it specifies it to the land shadowing with wings. Now, I'm reading here from page 67 in World War III and the Destiny of America. I'm just kind of spot reading where Taylor comments upon this 18th chapter of Isaiah. So he says, the emblem of the United States is a bald eagle with extended shadowing wings. This in itself is but an indication. For other nations, even including Mexico and Ecuador and Zambia, also have birds with open wings as emblems. But it is one correct identity. So he says, woe to the land with overshadowing wings and whatever. All right. We happen to have as our symbol the American eagle with outstretched wings, and yet that alone wouldn't identify the United States of America because there are three others that have the same thing. And they are rather small nations, Mexico and Ecuador and Zambia. Now, then it says, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea. Now, when it says beyond Ethiopia, this basically would mean, and that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, that this is overseas from the land of Israel. It's a very interesting thing that it refers to the seas, because normally you would travel by land routes, and seas were very difficult to travel. And therefore, by the fact that the seas are explicitly mentioned, really could eliminate several continents. And reading again from page 68, it says, this factor alone eliminates all nations of Europe, Asia, and Africa. Why? Because they would be accessible, as far as Israel is concerned, because that's the geographical point from which all Bible prophecy, you know, extends, really, by land. Now, then it says, after that, it says, go, and it says, go ye swift messengers. Now, when you connect up the woe to the swift messengers, what possibly or who would be the swift messengers? Well, I think there's a possibility when it says, go ye swift messengers, is talking about nuclear warheads and rockets. That's the woe. It's going to be the swift messenger to this particular nation. Now, it says to a nation scattered and peeled. That's the old translation. Now, another translation for that, to put it into more modern English, would be to a nation that is broad, and it's kind of a big one, and rather than peeled, highly developed. See, if you take a piece of wood, you know, and it's rough, it just has the bark on it and everything, well, then you start peeling it and you work it over, it's kind of highly developed. And so, therefore, perhaps a better translation would be broad and highly developed. And we just happen to be the most highly developed nation on the face of the earth. And then it says, go to a people. Isn't it interesting that whereas many other nations have their constitution or whatever they have founded upon some particular dynasty or the name of a king or something like that or a royalty, it says, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union and so on and so forth. People is mentioned in our Constitution. Then it says, terrible from their beginning hitherto. Now, terrible could be perhaps better translated tenacious from our very beginning. tenacious. In other words, a nation that is to be feared. The United States has never lost a war. We have lost battles, but we have never been conquered by any other nation in our 200-year history. Then it says, a nation measured out and trodden down. Now, if we've been really measured out and trodden down in the sense that because of our high development, there's just fantastic roadways that crisscross this nation with just unbelievable total mileage. And then it says, actually here in Dr. Taylor's book, it says, having a 50-state land area of 3,615,211 square miles, traversed by 3,679,950 lineal miles of roadways. That's a lot of road traversed. Okay. Now, and then also it says, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Now, another word for spoiled could be traversed, in the sense that they kind of crisscross too. Now, one of the Taylor in his research on this read as follows. Whereas many nations have only one or two major rivers, the United States has a multitude thereof. According to the Corps of Engineers, Department of the Army, for the calendar year 1966, the ton mileage on United States inland waterways, including Alaskan waterways, was, now listen to this, 115,998,018,000 tons of cargo carried on its waterways. With the opening of the Arkansas River Basin Waterway in 1970, wheat and other cargoes from the Great Plains can now travel on river barges from within 1 mile of Tulsa, Oklahoma, direct to the ocean ports, and thence to any seaport in the world, and so on and so forth. But the statistics are staggering with regard to the amount of commerce that we have by water. And then it says, all ye inhabitants, in the verse 3, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see when he lifted up an ensign on the mountain. When he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. So therefore it has to be a land that is going to be of great stature on the earth at the time of its functioning, which is like now, because the rest of the world will listen when this particular unnamed nation will say something. When it blows a trumpet, listen. And strictly speaking, we have our emblem on the moon, which is interesting. All right. Now, also it says, when he lifteth up an ensign. This is an interesting factor because many times in Bible prophecies, lands are referred to in the feminine gender, but this one is in the masculine gender. And isn't it interesting that we refer to our nation as Uncle Sam? Very interesting. All right. Now, we have a GNP, a gross national product, It's over $1 trillion annually, and there's no other nation on the face of the earth that can anywhere near match that. Now, then we come to the judgment area. Now, in verse 4, it says, for the Lord said unto me, that is unto Isaiah, and he says, I will take my rest. In other words, I'm going to do some thinking about this, is kind of the idea, and I will consider in my dwelling place, is this land due for judgment? I'm going to start making an evaluation. Is it due for judgment? Are there some things that are really offending God happening in this land? Okay. Remember the statistic that we talked about that last year there was something like 3 million live births in the United States, and I think it was 7 million abortions? Murder? When you read the Psalms, human life starts from conception, not at this miraculous sixth month or something like that. Now, so then, there's going to be bad news for this land because it says, remember we had woe at the beginning, and then it says, the woe at the beginning, this denotes a deep consideration for judgment, and it says, like a clear heat upon herbs, which would require moisture rather than the injurious clear heat. And also it says, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest, and the least thing desired in the harvest season is rain or a cloud of dew. So bad news. Now, the time of the judgment, when is this going to occur? And it says, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening. In other words, as the grapevine, as it were, gets larger and larger and larger, and it's growing, and we're finding that our gross national product and our stature is increasing and increasing and increasing. Militarily, Russia is racing to get ahead of us and is ahead of us in many ways, but as far as the overall productivity of the country, we still have not reached our maximum. It's like a grapevine that is still ripening. And then there's going to be this judgment, apparently, of a severe pruning. Now, the proclamation is not against a particular leader nor any particular regime. It is a proclamation of judgment upon the land, and really it seems to fit the United States of America. And it says, so the Lord said unto me, now remember, it has to be some nation right now. Find another one that would better fit the description. And then it says, the Lord says, I will take my rest and I will consider. Okay, so therefore this would refer to the Lord himself. However, there's an interesting switch in pronouns, if you follow it carefully, for it says, for before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, when the sour grape is ripening in the flower, it doesn't say I, but it says he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. So now that I feel that the he, rather than the I of God, refers to Russia, because that perfectly correlates with other sections of Scripture that we've already had. In other words, the United States is going to suffer terribly by a first strike nuclear attack of the USSR, and that's why the pronouns are switched here from I to he. Now, any of you that are familiar with grapevines, you know that that a grapevine in harvest season is a big, broad thing, and just you look over the fields and it's just green. But then when these fellows come along and they prune the vines and they cut away all these branches and they leave only the stalk, it's really a pathetic-looking thing. You know, you just see the stump there, and yet there's a productivity the next year, and the harvest is even greater in grapes. All right? Now, so there's good news that then follows, because it says they, that is as a nation, shall be left together. See, one of the things that Jesus is going to do, we read about in Matthew 24 and 25 when he comes back, he's going to separate one nation from the other, decide which nation as a nation is going to go into the millennial kingdom. Sometimes there are judgments that are meted out against nations, such as against Germany after World War II. And the nation was split in two, and they now have two ambassadors in the United Nations. But this nation is going to be able to stay together, even though it's going to be severely cut and pruned in the scriptural language. And then it says, it implies here in verse 7, which is the key verse, they're going to be bringing the present to the Lord during the millennial kingdom, when there's going to be great prosperity ever, and so therefore the United States is again going to go into a period of great prosperity and blessing as a people. So essentially, it's a message that has good news. You might say it's a dark cloud that has silver lining on it. There's a time of judgment coming, but nevertheless, for a love apparently that the Lord has in his heart for this particular nation, whatever it is, I feel it refers to the United States of America, they're going to be left as a nation. Perhaps the reason why this has happened is that we have been good to the Jew, and therefore we will be allowed to survive this Holocaust. Now remember, this is not the Christians. The Christians will be gone, but as a nation, we will go into the millennial kingdom. So I present this to you anyway for your consideration, and then you pray about it and you make your decision as the Lord leads. Praise God. Can we stand? Now we'll close this study with a sinner's prayer, which will give an opportunity for someone who is listening to accept the Lord into his or her heart. If you really want Jesus to come into your life, say this prayer with earnestness and sincerity, and in no way will the Lord reject anyone who would like to come to him. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.